Good afternoon once again, and I'd also like to welcome those out on the internet. We have a number of people listening in every week. We appreciate that, and we also are happy to provide this service. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Identity, a Need in Crises. I begin a sermon with a story. A friend of mine went to the doctor this week, and you know, when you go to the doctor, particularly the first time, you fill out a patient information form. And when she filled out the form and came to the question, "What is your sex?" these were the options: male, female, transgender, not sure, and other. She knew. I mean, she was not confused. But I will tell you this, if I go to a doctor and fill out a form and the question is framed like this, I have a plan. I'm going to answer, not sure. And the reason I'm going to answer not sure is when I go into the doctor's room of examination to get a diagnosis from this professional about whatever my ailment might be, I'm going to say, "Doc, look, I grew up Amish." That's always an excuse for just about everything. "I am not a medical doctor. I don't have a degree in biology. So when I came to this question about sex, I answered, not sure. Would you please check and let me know? And if he doesn't get it right, I'm leaving." Because if a doctor is unsure about that basic definition, then I don't want him diagnosing whatever other ailment I've got. So with that, I'd like to speak on a very important human need, and it has to do with identity. And my question to you is, what is your identity and how would you define it? Noted psychologist Erik Erikson defined identity versus identity confusion as the fifth of Erikson's eight psychosocial stages of development. According to Erikson, an identity crisis is a, quote, necessary turning point, a crucial moment when development must move one way or the other, marshaling resources of growth, recovery, and further differentiation. It is in this case, a natural process that involves growing and changing and forming an identity. It is a fundamental human need. Erikson, in his development model, simply identified an innate and fundamental human need, the need for identity, for purpose, for being part of something greater, for belonging. Everybody has that. And this human need sets up a collision course with a fundamental characteristic of carnal human nature, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. While on the one hand, we have this innate need to belong, to be part of something greater, to give, to have purpose. On the other hand, we are as carnal human beings, incredibly selfish and are focused on self, myself, and me, and what I can get instead of what I can get. What I can get instead of what I can give, and it brings forth all sorts of behaviors which are contrary to those required for a purpose-filled life. So what do people do to fill their need for identity? What do you do? What do I do? I mean, it's always so easy to wax eloquent about the ills of this world, but you know, how do you differentiate and distinguish yourself? You know, what makes you feel like you belong? You know, what is my identity? You come back to the question of who am I? Who are you? Are you Christian? A father? A mother? Grandmother, grandson, engineer, dare I say it, Cavs fan. A rocker, you know, you can make your own list. You know, this morning, driving here on the radio, a person was on a, and I've always found this to be somehow a contradiction, a man that identified himself as a Christian rocker was being interviewed on the radio and had ideas that were consistent with the rock part, not so much the Christian part. But people seek out to identify with, to be part of, you know, you see this in all different kinds of groups, and it causes them to do almost anything to be part of something. And some of these things are, while foolish, relatively harmless. Other things, as we have seen in recent times, are very harmful, hurtful, and even against the laws of nature. You know, perhaps now more than any time in history, this need and the confusion of identity has become a central part of our cultural conversation. You know, men marry men, women lust after women, Bruce becomes Caitlin, and girls become boys, and all of this is somehow characterized as a search for identity. It is symptomatic, brethren, of where we're at. A need unfilled creates a situation where people are willing to enslave themselves to all kinds of apparent behavior to quench that thirst. Now, I could wax eloquent about the ills of this world, but isn't the clamor of social and mainstream media enough? It's always more easy to see the splendor in the eye of another and ignore the beam in your own. You ever notice that? I mean, it just, I mean, that's one of the more poignant things that Jesus Christ said. So let's ask a question closer to home. Is there a crisis of identity among Christians, or should I say the Christian? That would be you and me. And sometimes I'm not sure about you. I mean, you've heard that saying. It's everybody else that's the problem except you and me, and sometimes I'm not sure about you. Do we still know what sets us apart? What makes us different from the world? What sanctifies us? What gives us purpose? These are all questions that we should know, that we should be careful to consider. But if we go and sketch out, and if we want to sketch out the identity crisis in the so-called Christian church, we need look no further than the abundance of adjectives which seek to identify their denomination, purpose, or cause from the others. You know, we have, and I'm going to start, you know, close to home, we have the Amish church, the Mennonite church, the community church. You know, if we start talking about the individuals, and we have the evangelical, the apostolic, we have the Baptist, the fundamentalist, we have the gay Christian, we have straight Christians, we have the Sabbatarian, the conservative, the liberal, the Protestant, the Catholic. You know, if this all sounds complex, it is. It is complex because man, in this case, the so-called Christians, has made it so. In search for a Christian identity, has more often than not departed from the simplicity of Christ. Now, I know that statement is often mischaracterized as well, but bear with me. You know, what is it about, you know, all these different names? You know, think about it. We have the Amish church. In our community, there are about 45,000. The name Amish comes from the name Jacob Amman, which means a follower of Amman, the bishop. We have the Mennonite church of all different persuasions, which gets its name, its differentiator. Its differentiator from Menno Simons, who was a Catholic priest that converted to Anabaptism, in, I think it was about the 16th century, and his followers have become known as the Mennonites. So you have a denominational difference. The adjectives that describe churches more often than not are focused in either on what differentiates them from another denomination or who they are professing to follow, which I find to be interesting. You know, why would you, as a Christian, profess to follow a man in the name that you assign to your church? And then you can go down the list. You know, you have churches that are named after causes that they have chosen to identify and specialize in. For example, you might have a community church. Now, there is nothing wrong with serving the community, obviously. But the question is this differentiation, is this really what the Bible says sets apart a Christian? If it is the community I serve, you have the apostolic church, and again, I could go on and on and on, but what we find is, I mean, let's criticize ourselves. We have the church of God. You know, how many adjectives? You know, you have the United Church of God, you have the Living Church of God, you have all kinds of churches of God, and you know, the question is, I'm not criticizing it, it's an identifier, but isn't there more? Isn't there a more simplistic, if you'll allow me to use that word, that should solve this crisis in identity? So in the time we share this afternoon, I would like to discuss this. Our identity in Christ, the truth and the sign of sanctification. You see, and I am particularly guilty of this, just because I have the capacity to solve complex problems doesn't mean that every solution to a problem has to be complex. You know, our greatest strength often become our greatest weaknesses, and I have people sitting in this room that will vouch for the fact that I can come up with complex solutions for simple problems. I mean, it just works that way. You know, Mr. Armstrong, I think, said a very profound thing in that he said at one point that the truth is so simple that a child can understand it. Now, clearly there are complexities to, you know, theology and so on and so forth, but when we come to the truth, when we're talking about the truth, it is usually pretty straightforward and easy to understand. The complexity comes and usually when we begin to try to modify what the truth says in order for us to maybe be able to lower our standards or our obligations in our identity of Christ. So, again, the topic is our identity in Christ, the truth and sign of sanctification. And I'd like to draw our attention to the simple solution to the identity crises that we face, that the world faces, that individuals face. Let's go over to John chapter 17 to begin. John chapter 17. Here we have the Lord's Prayer. And it's often not thought of as that. We have, you know, Lord's Prayer, or the outline prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But here we have Jesus Christ's prayer on the night prior to his crucifixion. And we are going to focus in on Jesus Christ's definition of the truth. But I'd like to read the context because I think it shows us the level of concern and the relationship that Jesus Christ expects with his followers. And I'll begin reading in verse 6. I have manifested your name, he's speaking to the Father, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is consistent with what we read in John chapter 6, that God calls, and it is Jesus Christ's job to keep them, to bring them up out of the grave at the resurrection. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here you have Jesus Christ in his prayer to God, which I find to be very insightful. He is facing the biggest trial and test of his life. And yet his primary concern seems to be, as we read this prayer, not himself. We know the struggle that later ensued, and there was also that prayer recorded. But, you know, if I were facing the fact that tomorrow I'm getting nailed to the cross, I am afraid that I would not be so much concerned about everybody else. I'll just be candid with you. Jesus Christ was concerned about his followers. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name. Now we'll come back to that later, but note that we are to be kept in his name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Brethren, in every case, when Jesus Christ talks about his followers, he's not talking about living in isolation. You know, lights are not isolated. Lights shine. Salt savors and preserves. We are to be active in the world in which we live in a positive and powerful way, and this is what the prayer was about. And now we come to the critical verse, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you look in the margin, at least in my Bible, it says, set them apart. When you are set apart, you, in doing so, gain an identity. And the mechanism of sanctification, as it is called here, is through the truth. And Jesus Christ says that the Word of God is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they all, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So we see here that sanctification and identification, the setting apart, the differentiation that comes from God is intrinsically connected with the truth. And part of the issue of the identity crises, well, not part of the issue. The issue of the identity crisis in the world, in the church, in the community, you will always find that it comes from, in some way or another, it is somehow connected with a departure from the truth, a departure from the simplicity in Christ. And no, I'm not talking about the pop theology that all you need to do is believe and come as you are and nothing else makes a difference. We will get into that. But if there is an identity crisis, if there is confusion about something as fundamental to biology, like I said, I don't have a degree in biology, but I know this. There is, in science, nothing more basic in biology than the fact that there is such a thing as male and female. Well, it is only when you begin to depart from the truth that even becomes an item of discussion. And the fact that we now have five choices to answer that question in a doctor's office scares me. And the reason it scares me is that if you have practitioners that are confused about that issue enough to give people the option to answer those questions in that way, it can have no other effect but also affect their ability to diagnose. And that's why I said, and I'm serious about this, you know, if I go to a doctor's office and I have to answer that question, I will put down not sure. If for no other reason than to needle them, but also to see what answer I get. It should be a little bit of fun. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a very familiar scripture. But again, it is very fundamental. First Timothy, let me see here, it's in the book. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture, all of God's word, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That the man of God would not suffer a crisis of identity. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation have been given for this purpose. The minute we begin to differentiate in order to have a unique identity with descriptors that are not based on truth, or even if they may be based on a singular part of the truth to the exclusion of another part, we begin to develop problems. And we see that in the Christian community. I mean, we have well-meaning individuals and churches who identify with one component. Perhaps it is, to pick one, grace. You know, we have churches in our community that go by that name. And their focus is grace to the exclusion of other things. And while grace is very important, it should not be the thing that differentiates us or makes us a different denominational church. You see, the church, according to the Bible, is one body of believers, bound together by the Holy Spirit with a common set of beliefs. based on all of the Scripture. And we will look at a couple. We will look at an identifier in a moment, because we said the truth and the sign of the sanctification. But I'd like to give you this particular thought for contemplation, because I think it helps explain how you get to where we are at as a culture, and to a certain extent as a church. And certainly, and this is the more uncomfortable part, as individuals who make up the church. You know, the church cannot be better than the sum of its parts. The departure from the truth, any departure from the truth, has a predictable progression. You go from being specific to being general to being confused. I mean, you know, you go from having a consistent, specific definition of right and wrong, black and white, to, well, it doesn't really matter that much. Maybe you could understand it this way. Perhaps adultery isn't so bad. Maybe stealing and lying just a little bit is just, as is commonly called, a white lie. And then the next thing you know is you have pandemonia. You have confusion. You have anarchy. As one professor told me when I was going to college, is the farther away you get from the truth, the crazier it gets, the faster the wheel spins, and the more likely you are to get thrown off. The truth is clear. Matthew chapter 5, a couple of years ago, I read this. It's a scripture I've known from my youth, but I was shocked at one particular part of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, it says, "But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." You ever notice that? You know, you ask a person a yes or no question, and they just can't answer it. You know, they can't answer it. They feel compelled to explain rather than saying, "Yes, I was late." You know, "Were you late today?" "Yes, I was." Most cases, they start to justify. They feel compelled to explain the traffic, the problems, the headache, the what's wrong with saying, "Yes, I was late. Yes, I was wrong." The statement here is that whenever we get into the justification part, it is from the evil one. That sets a very high standard, doesn't it? You know, the ambiguity, you know, that's another way to look at the progression. You go from specific to being ambiguous to being confused about everything. The truth, by its very nature, is specific, has definition. Can be easily answered and doesn't leave you up in guessing. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. As I think sometimes we think of the truth in negative terminology, you know, "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's all about what not to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I've got my scriptures all written down wrong today. I actually know which side of the page it is on, so all I have to do is flip through. until I find it. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. I was just off a chapter. Here we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was he not yes and no, but in him was yes? For all the promises of God in him are yes." It's not maybe yes, maybe no. The sanctification and all the redemption that we receive in Jesus Christ is a positive yes. Not a yes, no, or a maybe. So, having looked at the truth, let's go take a look at a scripture that specifically talks about a sign of identification, a setting apart, and we find that back in Exodus chapter 31, the sign of sanctification, Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses." This isn't Moses speaking, it is God speaking. "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep." Note the fact that he's talking about Sabbath plural. "Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So here you see that God, speaking through Moses, told his people who were called by his name, the congregation in the wilderness that is now superseded by the Church of God, was given an unmistakable identification sign that would set them apart as the people called by his name. And moreover, it said, so that you would know, and that you would not have to question and to wonder about your identity in Christ. Remember, this was the God of the Old Testament speaking, who later became Christ. "Keep my Sabbath," plural. Exodus chapter 31, later in verse, just down the page, in verse 17 says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with his finger." So the rest of the Ten Commandments were written in the tablets of stone, as was the Sabbath commandment. But here you have a little bit of additional explaining that was done in order to make the point that this has to do with identity. Before we go into identity, I want to just walk back to Genesis chapter 2. Because it was creation was referenced, is it all somehow ties together? And notice what we read in verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." So he set apart a day that his people who are called by his name in keeping it would set them apart. The consistency is amazing. A day set apart for a people who keep it set apart so the world would know. You know, most Christians will ascribe to the passages of Scripture that talk about coming out of this world and not being part of this world. And there are many different expressions on the fact that we need to do that. And then, as human beings would do, they go to work to figure out how they live out that requirement while forgetting the thing we are all commanded to remember. And that is the keeping of the Sabbath day. Now let's think about it. We are commanded to not work from Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. We are commanded to remember that. We are commanded to keep it holy. And it doesn't matter what culture you are in, somehow that automatically creates an identity. Because when you begin to follow that very simple commandment, I mean, it's not difficult to understand. You know, any child can understand. Any young person can understand. Anybody with a minimal education can understand what it means to not work. Now, perhaps keeping the day holy is a little bit more complex, but it's not that difficult to understand. And it doesn't matter whether you're in India, whether you're in Soviet Russia or Europe or the United States or South America, no matter where you're at, I guarantee you it will set you apart. You see, God said through Jesus Christ that he would sanctify us by your truth. The Sabbath, plural, actually, and we will get into this in a minute, they are the Sabbaths, plural, of sanctification. It is a process that begins and ends with Jesus Christ and creates an identity that is unique, that does not need a denominational name that, unfortunately, you know what, when you think about it, if you look down through history, you have the Protestant church, you have the Catholic church, you have the Mennonite church, you have this denomination and that denomination, and when you look at history, what does the record reflect? The record reflect that kind of differentiation and setting apart was always immersed in conflict. Often differentiating those who should have been brothers in Christ. And it comes as a result of a departing from the truth. Now let me give you an example. I gave you something to contemplate a minute ago, and that is every departure from truth follows a predictable pattern or pathway. It goes from being specific to being ambiguous to confusion and anarchy. Let's apply that test to the topic we're discussing right now, the Sabbath. The Sabbath, from sundown to sundown, has the unique features of truth, doesn't it? It's specific. The sun goes down. I saw it last evening. It was beautiful. Okay? There was no question on when it begins, and there's no question on when it ends. It can be calculated thousands of years in advance with accuracy to the second. That's specific. You know, what happens is people begin to say, well, you know, what is not so important, I mean, is a specific day, but rather that we keep a day. As long, of course, as this is years ago, as long as it was Sunday. Okay? Now, I grew up in a community where Sunday was observed seriously. And I have, you know, I'm sure you have, I mean, one of the benefits of not having had cameras as a youth is you have memories embedded into your mind that I believe are very accurate, of course. But I have this one picture in my mind of sitting in the front of a buggy on a little bench, going up the hill of our little town past the Lutheran church that has since been torn down, with and seeing, I mean, it was on our, one of the things Amanda realized is Amish people only go to church every other Sunday. So on the off Sunday, we went, in this case, I think we're going to visit my grandmother, but we went up the hill, and at the Lutheran church, you had a row of men standing outside the Lutheran church. Now, these were all the men that I would interact with during the week, and they were smoking their pipes piously, I would have you know, waiting for the bell to ring to go into the church. There was no, I mean, they understood that a day needed to be kept and did so piously, and there's benefit to that. Everything was quiet. There was the benefit of a weekly 7-day cycle of rest, along with the, you know, the adherence to a standard that was observed, that built a certain level of character that was measurable and observable. They were good people. So it was one progression. What has happened, though, in the last 30 years or so in our community is that it's gone to no day, or just, I mean, it's a combination of a day. I mean, Sunday is no longer kept in the same way that it was back then. And what I mean by that is you might go to church on Sunday, and you have options. You can go Saturday night, you can go Sunday morning to have two services, and then you can get the church out of the way so you can go to a ball game, mow your yard, do whatever else is necessary. So you have, even in the Christian community, that ambiguity that is now attached with, you know, it's between a day and no day at all. And when you get to the next progression where no day is observed and it becomes a 24/7 uninterrupted without rest lifestyle, that's when, as I said, people get really confused. And, you know, there is, I mean, when you think about it, you know, if you are constantly engaged, never unplug, it is no wonder that you get tired and confused. I mean, these are, God didn't ask us, you know, God didn't ask us to keep the Sabbath to set us apart to be proud of that. You see, that's the other problem. I know the truth. I keep the Sabbath. Never mind, you know, that I'm a jerk and do all kinds of other things that are inconsistent with biblical principles. I'm set apart from the unbelievers. Now we've got a pride issue, but that doesn't change the fact that the truth is the truth, that we are set apart by it. So what I'd like to do now is to go to a third section, continuing in this theme. We started out with the truth sanctifying. We then went to the fact that it is the Sabbath that specifically sets us apart. And it does, you know, you try it. You go out and try it. You'll find that it works. I mean, Ezekiel confirmed it. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." It is something that practitioners learn. So let's look at the sanctification process, if you will, of the Sabbath, plural. You know, you have a setting apart through a process of steps that leads to salvation. You know, sanctification is for the purpose of being, of inheriting salvation. So you have, first of all, the seventh day Sabbath that is a weekly reminder that God is God and that He created everything, that we did not evolve, that the great ape in the Cincinnati Zoo is not our distant cousin, that we have dominion over them, and that, yes, it was the right decision to kill the ape to save the boy. You know, you look at, when you depart from that kind of knowledge, decisions become difficult and confusing. You know, they set up, you know, a vigil for the ape. Now, I mean, I think it's unfortunate that parents didn't take better care, or, you know, whatever, that an animal got killed. But we shouldn't be confused about the fact that men have dominion over animals, and that was God's intent, and we don't when we understand that God, the Creator, set it up that way for a specific purpose. So you have, first of all, the understanding and the understanding that I serve and that I was created by a benevolent God that has a purpose for me, that He gave His only Son so that I might have life eternal. That is an entirely different worldview, and gives you a much different identity than if I identify with the concept that we evolved and this is all there is, and that we're just an advanced animal. That creates a deficiency to the fundamental human need to identify. Passover, Leviticus chapter 23. Let's take a look. Passover is the first step of setting apart. You know, the keeping of the Sabbaths sets us apart culturally, because, you know, it just interferes with so much. But the process of sanctification involves a lot more than that, and it involves Sabbath, plural. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll put a marker in there, because we'll just walk through some of these things. We've just kept the Feast of Pentecost, so now we have the whole summer until the fall festivals begin. Chapter 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, are my feasts. That cannot be overemphasized, and I know I'm talking about basic things in many respects, but we're looking at it today from an identity standpoint, from a sanctification standpoint. God put together this framework. We can choose to remember the framework and how it describes in detail our identity in Christ, because Jesus Christ is a central part from the beginning to the end, whether as the Creator or the Savior or the giver of the Holy Spirit or the coming King or the King of the Kingdom of God for 1,000 years or the giver of eternal life for all eternity. You cannot look at it apart from Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you hear the argument that somehow, you know, keeping commandments or days commanded by God somehow minimizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is an illogical, irrational argument. We cannot in any way minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by doing what he himself did. If we profess to be followers of Christ who kept these commandments and laws and feasts, and if we follow him, we'll do the same thing. It enhances our understanding and our identity in Jesus Christ by understanding that the Sabbath looks back to the creation, that it sets us apart, that we rest and keep it holy, that the Passover, as shown in the Old Testament, was a picture of the Passover lamb to come. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So here we have described the Passover that Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of, that he observed on the night before his crucifixion, with the utterance that he would do it again in the kingdom of God, showing a continuation of this important sacrament that points to and shows us how we have the ability as sinners to become redeemed and set apart, not just physically or culturally, because we keep the Sabbath, but more importantly, as individuals that are redeemed spiritually, that are that have our sins washed away. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament. Keep your marker back in Leviticus chapter 23. And again, you know, all scripture, it takes all of it to understand it. We must embrace all of it in order to reap the benefits. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This really sets us apart, doesn't it? I mean, this creates an identity that we'll talk about in a few minutes that looks forward to being a literal brother of Jesus Christ, to live the life that he already enjoys and lives. We are justified by his blood, it says here, but we are saved by his life, by the fact that he overcame death and was brought back to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we see here the connection in the New Testament to the Passover of the Old Testament taking on new meaning, but certainly not putting away with it. Jesus Christ, in which and in whom we should have our identity, became our Passover lamb. That's the beginning, not the end of the story. That is the beginning of sanctification, not the end. You see, there cannot be a gift without accountability. There can be no, justification without a responsibility that comes with it. You know, people have asked me, why do you do certain things? You know, or perhaps the question is asked, but Jesus Christ died for your sins, and we are no longer under the law, all of which is true. I keep the Sabbath because Jesus Christ died for me, not the other way around. I keep the holy days and the understanding because of the sanctification process revealed through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that leads to salvation. Salvation being eternal life in the kingdom of God. And in no way does that somehow minimize it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows that upon redemption and receiving the gift of redemption, we have a responsibility to do something just like the Israelites, after having been saved from the death angel, did not stay but marched out of Egypt. Romans chapter 6 addresses, Paul counters the notion that grace somehow means that you can be irresponsible. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, here the idea was that since God loves to forgive sin so much, the more you sin, the happier he is. Paul's answer is certainly not, how shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? I mean, that is a natural, logical rationale. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die to set us apart. So we take the next step of coming out of sin, coming out and not being part of the world by not participating in it. And that, by the way, involves more than keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, that is, I think, sometimes our challenge and problem. I know the truth. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. But my marriage is a wreck, and I drink too much, and I don't love my kids the way I should. But I know the truth. You see, that's where, I mean, I will unhesitantly say that there are churches who do not keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and they should, that do a much more effective job than we sometimes do on issues of marriage and child rearing and setting a good positive example. You see, they may be proud of their grace and their liberty in Christ, but they recognize the responsibility that the biblical principles, both the responsibility and the ability that applying biblical principles to family and married life bring good results. And bring good results in business and in community. You see, you can't have one without the other. It limits their understanding on the sanctification process. But we should never go to the other extreme and practice the one to the exclusion of the other. It doesn't work. The results are not productive. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple pages back. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The connection is clearly made. And then Paul instructs, you know, Paul the apostle of grace, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, the apostle to the Gentiles, to do what? Keep the feast of unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here he captures in one concise statement the fact that it is important to keep the feast, to put out leaven, but to make sure that we do not lose the picture of what it is all about, and that is with the unleavened bread of the sincerity and truth, which is something that we practice and becomes part of our character. And we keep coming back to Jesus Christ's prayer, sanctify them through your truth. The truth in this case of the framework of Sabbath, seven of them, that set us apart. Not just culturally, because we don't go to a basketball game on Friday night, but more importantly, that we also become sincere and truthful. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. These are more of those feasts. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, for the day that you brought the sheaf, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here we have described in the Old Testament what the apostles experienced in a powerful way in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. And it's, again, part of that process of setting apart. I mean, Peter may have been confused about his identity on the night of Christ's crucifixion, but he wasn't confused about it on the day of Pentecost. Because in verse 1 it says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house and they were where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were empowered by God's Spirit, and it set them apart. The sermon that I gave over in Washington, PA on Pentecost was entitled, You Can Do More with God's Spirit. You see, it's part of one of those Sabbaths that sets us apart so that we are not confused about our relationship with God. And then the sound of the trumpet comes. again, it's about Jesus Christ. It's the Sabbath of sanctification. Jesus Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. He rides back on a horse to take over rulership on the earth. Nobody's going to be confused on that day. And we're going to be set apart and sanctified in a very dramatic way, as Paul characterizes it, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed from mortal to immortality and live forever and ever. That's salvation. That's why we are here. That's why we keep the feast once a year, just like we keep to remind us of that fact, just like we keep the Sabbath every week so that we don't forget that God created us. Most of the world has forgotten that. And it has created confusion. Just as, you know, adding additional options to a simple binary question in a doctor's office is going to cause no end of confusion over the decades to come. It's a predictable progression. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, also one of the Sabbath, one of the feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. The truth will sanctify in the millennium and set apart millions of people because they will learn the truth. And then you have the last day that we celebrate that so poignantly shows the mercies and judgment of God, that allows for everyone to be resurrected, to have an opportunity to have a true identity. It is a process and a plan that is as brilliant as the Creator who created it. My final point, our ultimate identity. You know, one of the scriptures that is used ever more frequently is over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I think this, you see this on billboards, and I think this is a good thing, because it reminds everyone about something that the nation has a need to be reminded of. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." The operative word here and our ultimate identity is that God calls us by his name. Now, lest we think this is a Old Testament concept, let's go back to where we began the discussion in John chapter 17 and read a couple of additional passages, or reread some of them actually, and notice what Jesus Christ said, and we will find that it is consistent with what we just read. It is also consistent with the topic that we discussed regarding I am over the past number of months. Notice in verse 12, Jesus Christ praying, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them have been lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The operative word here is that Jesus Christ keeps his people in the name of the Father. When God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am, when he was asked by what name? By what name should I identify you when I go to Egypt and tell them that God sent me? And Jesus Christ identified himself with that name. And in his last prayer, he said that he had been keeping us in that name. The promise that we have been given is not just that we will inherit the kingdom of God and eternity, but rather that we will take on the name of God. That solves the identity crises. So let's just backtrack for a moment. It begins with the truth. It is the truth that sets us apart. It is the Sabbath that identifies us. The holy days that are embedded in the Sabbath, plural, in Exodus chapter 31, continue the process of setting us apart, so that ultimately our identity is in Christ for all eternity, and we take on the very name of God. We should never be confused as long as we believe the truth, because it sets us apart. Not some denominational name, not some prideful characterization to differentiate our cause from someone else, but the simplistic truth that if we do what God commanded, he will give us his identity.